Good morning. How's everyone today? Wonderful. We have opportunity to look at Matthew chapter 20 together this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 20. And in this series, we've been focused on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, revealing who he is, what he did, revealing his teaching, and what that teaching means to us. And for the past several weeks, we've been going over some of what's called the kingdom parables, where Jesus often says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that. And this is on the heels of how he and John the Baptist both came introducing what God was doing as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we read these things eagerly to try to understand, what is this time going to be like? He was preparing his disciples ultimately for his rejection and crucifixion, and then his ascension, that there would be a time when Jesus would not be here with them, but they would continue the work, and he was preparing them for what that would look like. Well, we're going to continue looking at that, though today we don't cover a parable. We have a narrative account of something very interesting that happened. And we look back on the kingdom parables, and we can kind of summarize it this way. The kingdom parables that we looked at, is that there was an introduction of these parables with the good seed and four soils, and that showed us that the kingdom's going to be grown by a scattering of the word of God on all people. And some will receive it completely, some will receive it not at all, some will receive it but fall away later. And we saw that those that truly received it or fruit. We also saw with the parables of the bad fish, with the weeds, and then the angels at the end of both of those parables, that there would be some that kind of receive that word that we saw. Well, they would spring up alongside those that are truly going to bear fruit. And so that showed us that the saved and unsaved are going to coexist among one another until the end of the age when God will sort them out. Indeed, that's where we get the phrase. And then we looked at the mustard seed in 11, and we saw two layers of great truth in both of those. The kingdom will indeed grow quietly and consistently and will grow to a great extent, but it will grow to resemble structures of the world, even structures that contain sin. Then we saw with the treasure and the pearl, we saw that what God is doing, God is purchasing for himself something of great value. Something that remains hidden in the world until this purchase is complete. And that concept is going to become important at the end of the passage we're looking at today. We're looking at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And Jesus is answering a question truly that was asked in chapter 18, verse 1. So our context really goes all the way back to chapter 18, verse 1, when they're starting to understand some of the issues of the kingdom of heaven, and they ask Jesus a question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, to give an example, calls a child to himself, puts the child in the midst of himself, and begins to answer them. And he answers them with several things. Some are pronouncements of certain principles. Some are parabolic in nature. He reveals that entry into the kingdom comes only with the humility like a child, like the child that came to him without questioning when called. This is how those would enter into the kingdom. And then he talked about the very great importance, therefore, of not being yourself a temptation to sin, to not lead others astray. And he was speaking primarily that we should not do anything to lead people away from the truth of Christ. And if we do, it would be better for us to have a millstone hung around our neck and be cast into the sea. So he's teaching some very difficult things here. He also teaches that those that come into the kingdom are precious, that they are celebrated in heaven. And then he teaches us, because of this humility and because of this fact that there's going to be kingdom people here at this time, that we would have to have orderly discipline within the church, that it would have to be reconciled among ourselves, reconciled quickly, and it's important. He also talked about the importance of forgiveness and to understand that forgiveness flows out of humility. Here he told a parable of two servants, one who owed a great deal to his master. It was pardoned. Then someone else who owed him something. He was not treated graciously. So this one that was forgiven much turned around and did not forgive someone else. And Jesus holds that up as an example to us that indeed forgiveness is necessary for entry into the kingdom, because only entry into the kingdom through forgiveness of sins is possible. Then he spoke about divorce, marriage and divorce, but he really wanted to get to a point to emphasize the importance of the work to be done in the current age, to suggest that it might be better not to marry, but that's not for everyone. But then after that, he reiterates that those entering the kingdom must be his children. And then something interesting happens in the middle of chapter 19. A rich young man comes to him, and he says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom?" He says, "Well, you've kept the rules, right?" And the young man says, "Oh, yeah, I've kept all the rules." And he goes, "Great, go and give all that you have to the poor and follow me." And he goes away sad because he had many things. And then he makes this cryptic pronouncement. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And this was very shocking to the disciples, because in their worldview, the rich were the ones who obviously had things right because they're being blessed by God. Obviously, they got their faith right because they have great wealth. How is that possible? And we find that those who have an attachment to the world, those who love the world and are satisfied in the world, are not ready for the kingdom. We're going to see that reiterated today. Peter says, "Hey, look, we left everything. What will we have in the kingdom?" And Jesus says something that's very important. He says, "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now hold that in your mind, because Jesus says that to them. Then he tells a parable about laborers in a vineyard. I don't want to get into all that, but he sums that up with the first will be last, the last will be first. Then a second time, since Peter recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, a second time Jesus predicts his death. And at the end of what we see today, he's going to do it a third time. That's the context that we're in. Jesus predicting his death, Jesus talking about the fact that it's humility that is the entryway into the kingdom, and Jesus talking about how it will be with us as those in the kingdom. And so this very important teaching comes right here at this point after his second pronouncement of his death. Then he talks about this, and at the end he's going to announce it a third time. So listen as I read verses 20 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20. He says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day and we thank you for this scripture. And we ask you for the help of your Spirit to grant us understanding of these things today, that we might rightly apply them to ourselves and to our congregation, Lord, and that we might bring you great glory because of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the big idea here in this passage is that those who put themselves last are indeed the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is the greatest of all, having given himself as a ransom for many. Let's look at this request. The request comes from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. Her name, we think, was Salome. She's by process of elimination, and when she appears with Mary and stuff, we believe her to be Salome, and we believe her to be no other than perhaps the sister of Mary, which would make James and John Jesus' cousins. Something I hadn't realized until I studied it this week and sorted it all out, that that's possibly why the ten were so indignant and so angry with these two about making this request, is perhaps they're leveraging their relation to Christ, their earthly relation to him, in order to gain this kind of favor, which would not be unheard of in earthly style kingdoms. But in light of chapter 19, verse 28, that I read earlier, it's important for us to understand Jesus had just told them, not necessarily that day, but he had revealed to them that indeed they would be sitting upon 12 thrones ruling over Israel. And so sometimes we read this divorced to the context and we think, you know, James and John come, and in the version that's in Mark, the account there, it just only mentions James and John asking this, but there's a part of a larger conversation that included their mother, apparently. And we read that, and we're like, how can they be so bold as to ask to sit at his right and left hand? Well, Jesus already said you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones with me, ruling. And so it's not really that crazy that they've asked this thing. But it might be a little presumptuous that they ask for the two places of greatest honor to sit right at his right and left hands. All along, John the Baptist and Jesus have been proclaiming this thing called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So James and John with her come and they ask this thing. And we find the disciples even on other occasions, even up to the day that Jesus was going to be taken and crucified, arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. So she makes this request, but Jesus, like any good rabbi, responds to the request first with a question. Look at verse 22, and she asks this thing, and in verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Tells her right off, you don't know what you're asking. And that's kind of an interesting thing. And he reveals what it is that they're asking by saying, are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? See, the cup in the Bible sometimes represents the wrath of God. When you go into the Old Testament, you hear about the cup that's being offered. This would be a cup of wrath. And this is spoken of sometimes in the prophets as God, when he's truly, I mean, just totally done with Israel, and he's preparing them for exile, he says, oh, it's not just a cup. It's a boiling cauldron from the north, and it's starting to tip over onto you. This idea of the wrath of God being poured out like a drink. And so it's an amazing thing to picture this idea of a cup of wrath and will you drink the whole thing? And this particularly makes sense to us in the near. What it means about Jesus is that when he is in the garden and he is being prepared and he is praying, and he's going to be arrested and taken and tried and crucified, he is praying to God, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And he's talking about the cup, the destiny that he had with the wrath of God. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you realize now what he's asking? Are you ready to die over this? They don't maybe understand the gravity of what he's saying. So they answer. And their answer is, we are able. And we look at that and we go, well, maybe that's a bit presumptuous. Maybe that's a bit proud. They're obviously not understanding the full extent of what his cup was to go to the cross to die, even though he's plainly told them now at least twice. And so they answer, yeah, we're able to do that. And then what follows to me is interesting in verse 23, because you expect they say, oh yeah, we can do that. And you expect Jesus to say, you have no idea what you're talking about. Because you remember when Peter said something similar, you know, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be taken and tried by the Gentiles and crucified and all this. Peter says, no, it's not going to happen. I won't let it happen. I will die before that happens. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. You're actually going to deny me three times. So you expect some kind of a rebuke like this from Jesus. But no, look what he says in verse 23. He says, you will drink my cup. You will drink my cup. And so I've included in your bulletin two very important cross references for you. One of them is Acts chapter 12, verse 2. When James is put to death by the sword for preaching Jesus. Did he drink the cup? And then what about John? We say, well, John's maybe the only one of the 12 that didn't die because of his testimony. But we find him in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. He's on the island of Patmos in exile. And there's an account in Fox's Book of Martyrs concerning John. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it is in something that we found to be fairly reliable, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that they once tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. And it didn't work. That's kind of interesting. But I wonder if it hurt. I wonder if it left a scar. I mean, we like to think it just didn't work and he didn't experience any pain or difficulty, but that wouldn't be consistent with what we saw with the other apostles who suffered greatly because of their ministry, because of following Jesus in obedience. They both did drink the cup of destiny, the cup of self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ. So their answer is, we are able. And he says, indeed, you will drink it. And that's very interesting. But then he reveals to us the principle behind the kingdom leadership. And here's what it is in verses 26 and 27. Because they come asking, hey, you know, can we sit on your right hand, left hand? And that is revealing a worldly understanding of leadership, which was standard in the world. You would have a king, and the king would sit on a throne when he was in court. And to his right hand would be the most important person in his kingdom, the one who did everything for him. And that's why we're told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. This was the one who did everything. And then on his left hand would be someone almost as important, but not quite. Those would be the two most important people in the kingdom would sit next to this king. They would also be the most trusted ones in the kingdom, right? Because in a day when thrones were taken by violence, as indeed they still are to this day, when these thrones were taken by violence, you had to have at your side those you trusted the most. And so they're showing their understanding of the worldly way of doing kingdom work. Jesus has just gotten done with all these parables telling them it's not going to be anything like that. But he says, you'll drink my cup. And then he says, here's the principle at work. Look at verses 26 and 27. This is very important. And he says this in, some of this, in a future tense. In other words, this is predictive. He is saying this is how things are going to be. He's not just saying it's how it should be, it's indeed how it will be. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So he lays out the principle here. that to be great, you'd have to be a servant. And that's the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament for the word deacon. And it's a general word that means to serve. And someone that was a deacon or a servant in this kind of way was someone that was hired to do work for someone else. Very general term. But indeed, it's someone who's under the authority of someone else by contract or otherwise, or day labor, or whatever. This is someone who's been hired to do something. And so the implication is that they do what they're told by the one who hired them. But then there's another word he uses here, because he says, whoever will be great will have to be your servant. He says, whoever would be first must be your slave. And this is the word that means a bond servant. This is someone who has limited rights. They are owned property. They are possessed by someone else, and that someone else can dictate everything this person does by right of ownership. And so Jesus gives two levels to this. If you want to be great, you're going to be a servant. You want to be first, you've got to be a slave. Now he lays this out in great contrast to the world, because the worldly way of doing things is exactly the opposite. He's saying to be great, you have to serve, and to be the greatest, you have to be a slave. And the world says, to be great, you got to get people to serve you. And to be first, you got to have more servants than everyone. Look in verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And that phrase means to play the tyrant. That the way Gentiles rule people is by tyranny. They get their will done one way or another and impose it upon others. They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But he is saying the opposite. He's like, no, it's not about who you're over, it's about who you're under. It's not about who you control, it's about who you serve. And Jesus is the exact opposite of the world. I was speaking to Nate about this, and he was reading in his one of his textbooks for a college course, and the book is called Ancient Mediterranean Civilizations. And listen to what it says in there, in this the secular book. It's a non-Christian book by Ralph Matheson. He says, an obsession with status and prestige is a characteristic of most societies up to and including the modern day. Now, personally, I think he's dead on, except he might be understating a little bit, because he says most societies. Prestige and power are and status, these are an obsession of mankind all the time. And all you have to do to understand this is listen to conversations that people have. Watch the evening news. Watch anything on television. We are a society obsessed with prestige, with power, with status that people have. And you can see it in our own society. And look at our own obsession with the presidency. We're all worked up all the time. No matter who is in the presidency, half the country is worked up about it. It's the end of the world. And yet, president after president, 40-something have gone by, here we stand. And it's funny, because it's in a total contradiction to the founding documents of the nation. The founding documents of the nation were designed in such a way as to limit the power of the federal government. And the founding documents of this nation do not give people rights. They restrict the government from infringing upon what is God-given rights. And yet, because of society's obsession with power and obsession with rulership and their obsession with lording things over people, they demand more. Congress, you need to make a law. President, you need to act. Judges, you need to rule. Again and again and again. They go after them and they hammer on them, and they constantly increase their budget and constantly increase their influence, and it's all driven by who? The voters. Why? Because we're obsessed with power, and we're obsessed with centralized power, and we're obsessed with the winning team, and we're obsessed with greatness, and we want to know who the best one is. And when we watch a film, we want the best actor to be in it, and we want it to have the best director. We're obsessed with greatness. And it's not just our society outside the church, it's our society in the church. I follow this author, I follow that author. You got to come hear our preacher and hear what he's like. Now, in your case, it's probably all right. But do you see it leaking into even the church? You know, oh, listen to what we're all about and look at what we have and see how we do things. How faithful we are to the word and how much we give to the cause. That's a worldly way of thinking according to Jesus. That how much we have and how much influence and how much power and prestige and status we have is not what it's about. See, Jesus taught a leadership style that relates to people in a way that contradicts the way the world relates to people. The world relates to people in terms of winning them over. Let me lay my case before you and influence your thinking and persuade you to be like me and like-minded and go my way. And if that doesn't work, then I'll get Congress to make a law to make you do it. And if that doesn't work, I'll get the courts to rule to make you do it. That's how the world does things. How do we do things? Well, if we follow Jesus' example, Jesus got on his hands and knees and did the lowliest job of the lowliest servant in the household and washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, no, you're not going to do that to me, because Peter understood that that was the lowest of the low, that Jesus didn't deserve that, that the worldly way of thinking is Jesus is great, so we all have to serve him. But Jesus was saying, no, I am indeed great. And here I wash your feet. And if you'll not have it, you'll not have any of me. Jesus' leadership model is exactly upside down from the world. See, the world has a distance between the leadership and the led. There's the informed and ruling class, and then there's all those that are manipulated by them and are influenced by them and are all stirred up by them. But with Jesus, no. There was Jesus on the floor washing the feet of the disciples. And when he wasn't doing that, he walked with them. He talked with them. They went and they slept outside together. And they did all these things. They spent all this time together. He patiently endured their misconceptions, their errors, and even their presumptions. Do you understand the leadership model of Jesus Christ? I got to be honest, if we were in Jesus' position, we would have found another 12. We would have found another 12 that had a little better music. We would have found another 12 that had, you know, a little more going on, something for the kids to do. We would have found another 12. Jesus put up with those 12. Why? He chose them and appointed them to go and bear fruit. So how do we apply what we've learned here today? There's this great principle that he's given us of servant leadership. Well, we see that first of all, there's a sin here to avoid. There is something that needs to be avoided that he has shown us. And this sin is ambition. It's the wrong kind of ambition. It's to desire a position in order to be over people, in order to have that prestige and that status. And there's a prohibition of ambition in Christian life. Power is not to be sought. Service is to be given. And after serving, it will be found that you're faithful and leadership might come and others may recognize, but a true leader in Christian life is a little reluctant out of true humility. But will serve out of a desire to serve. This is illustrated in James chapter 3 when he tells his readers, not many of you should desire to be teachers, because we teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. Now that's to be balanced with 1 Timothy 3, when Paul says to Timothy, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. In other words, that would be a good thing to desire that noble task. But then he gives some very specific character attributes that an elder must fit. And I tell you, those character attributes will contradict one who comes if they're merely seeking the office because of selfish ambition. They're to have good character. They're not to be a lover of money or a great desire to be something, to be great. But this is someone that comes to serve. So there is that sin to be avoided. But more importantly, there's a principle to follow. And I'm going to sum up the principle like this with three words I put in your bulletin. Seek to serve. Seek to serve. Every Christian is called to service. See, the temptation is to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 20 and say, oh, that's only talking about leadership. That's just for the pastor and the deacons and the other leaders to worry about. It's not for me. No. Every Christian is called to serve. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. He said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There is no office in the New Testament described as member. They're only disciples. And disciples pick up their cross and they follow him. And he even goes on in that passage in Matthew 10 to say, whoever loves his family more than Jesus is not worthy of Jesus. And he sums it up by saying, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, whoever is holding on to the things of this world and their own desires and their own personal ambitions, they're not in the kingdom. They will ultimately lose their life. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus, that is, I'm not interested in myself, I'm not interested in my ambitions, it's all about you, Jesus, he says, that's the one who finds it. And I don't want to suggest that there are no great ones among believers, because we all discuss people and we all hold up figures in history and things, as we should by way of example. We should be clearly understanding Christian history and knowing many of the people that have come and gone, and Christian biographies can be very helpful. But what makes them great Christians? Their service. When you read the biographies of the people that we've named offerings after and things of that nature, we find this is someone who did indeed give up something to follow Christ. They took the cup. They were great because they served. If you are a Christian, you are a leader. That doesn't mean everybody's going to argue over what's going to happen in the church. No. There's offices within the church so that there's order to things, and there's elders, pastors, deacons, that kind of thing. But if you're a Christian, you are a leader, because think about this. You have a call that the world doesn't have. You have a mission that the world doesn't have. You have the authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to us to go and do this mission. And you have the truth, and the world doesn't. You are therefore a leader, and you're in a position to lead to the truth. And how do you do that? You do that by being a servant. By serving Christ and faithfully proclaiming it. By serving others in love to give them the truth. He has chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And a question might be, so why don't we go and do that? because, and most often I think this is the biggest barrier to evangelism, we like the approval of the world. We care what people think. And we're afraid that if we open our mouth about the gospel, they'll think something about us that we don't want them to think. Or if we identify with Christians, that our friends will think we're crazy. Or they'll think that we're being haughty or rude by adopting a lifestyle that suggests theirs is a sin. And so we care more about them, and so we back off. No, I won't mention it. I won't lead. I won't serve. How does this play out in the life of a Christian then? If we're going to adopt this principle of seeking to serve, well, then we'll begin to take a look at church in terms of our role in it and not its value to us per se. We'll find a role from God, not some kind of internal desire to fulfill some ambitious, to be somebody, to be special, to be admired. I think that's why God made me the way He did. People talk about love languages. You know the five love languages? Raise your hand if you've heard of the five love languages. Now keep it up if you know what yours is. Do you know what your spouse's is? Okay. Chapman, when he wrote that book, he missed one. He missed a love language. It's my love language. It's called Leave Me Alone. He missed the, isn't that, and my wife's over there like, yeah, that's yeah, that, and that's her gift to me. It's called Leave Me Alone. I don't want any attention. I don't want the accolades. I don't want the, you know, all those kind of things. And I take it because, you know, it's things that people want to give you. And so you serve them and you take it and you accept what's said. But this plays out in a Christian life in this way. In entering every situation, assessing it spiritually to see what's truly most beneficial. And I picture it like this. Enter every room seeking to serve those that are in it. Let me repeat that. And I put it in your notes so you can take it home with you. Because this is the attitude that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to wear day in, day out, every day, to work, back to home, especially to your church, wherever it is you go, to the marketplace. It's this. Enter every room seeking to serve those that are in it. And by serving those, I mean in the true Christian love, that would be sharing the gospel. That would be meeting a physical need that they might have. That would be meeting a spiritual need that they might have, to encourage them, to lift them up, sometimes to rebuke them and tell them the truth about their sin. But to always couple that with the encouragement that Christ has paid the price and will empower us to no longer be slaves to it. In a sense, then we all drink the cup. We die to ourselves. Peter asked Jesus in this context, well, hey, look, we've left all. What do we have? And that's when Jesus tells him about, you'll be ruling with me on those 12 thrones. Every believer is crucified with Christ, a living sacrifice, taking up the cross daily and following. We are not our own, but we were bought with a price. And that brings us to the most important revelation of this scripture, and that is this, a revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 20, when he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom for many. A ransom was a price paid to free a slave. Jesus says that's what he did for us. It was a price paid to free a slave. Now, Jesus, that's kind of a contradiction because he just said that whoever's going to be great is going to be a slave. The first will be a slave, but then he says, no, I came paid to ransom. Paul straightens this out for us in the book of Romans. He goes, prior to being in Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. Did you hear that? We are slaves to sin. In other words, we, by our nature and by default and by a powerful internal compunction. We want to sin. And we are helpless in our own power to stop it. But Jesus said, I came to pay a ransom. That means that he came to set us free from that. But Paul goes on in the book of Romans to say, okay, now if we're no longer slaves to sin, we're now slaves to Christ. But I tell you, he is a good master. He is a good master. He serves us by taking away our sin, by lifting us up into the heavenly places, by giving us resurrection bodies, by allowing us to be co-inheritors with him and to rule with him in a new heaven and new earth forever. That's a little better than our sin will ever earn us. And that is what it means that he was a ransom. This is played out in the next chapters of Matthew. My encouragement to you is to start in chapter 18, read through the passage we just studied, and then read on to the crucifixion of Christ. Because here's what you're going to see. Jesus comes in the next scene, he heals two men as a servant to them to heal them. These men stand out. They're rebuked by the world. They're like those who call upon Jesus for salvation. They're ridiculed, but they're healed. But then Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everyone's celebrating, and everyone's singing Hosanna, and laying down palm branches, and treating him like a king. But by the end of that same week, they crucify him on a cross. You see the world's way of thinking? And Jesus' way of thinking, beginning of the week, end of the week. But then the resurrection. What is the result of Jesus' way of thinking? It's life, life eternal. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day and we thank you, Lord, so much for showing us the truths of the kingdom, for showing us that indeed that the first will be last and the last will be first. Lord, we pray today, we pray a prayer that we know you will answer. We pray a prayer that we know is your desire for us, that you would help us to put ourselves last, that you would help us to be the servant of others and a slave to God, that you'll help us indeed fulfill that which Jesus has for us, to take the cup, whatever it contains, and drink it down. For Lord, we know that lies on the other side of those who know you and follow you is eternal life. But what lies here as we pursue our own desires is nothing but sin and death. I pray today you make the two very plain to us. You illustrate the difference to us and help us, Lord, to call upon you for salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name.